done so yet, allow me to wish you Merry Christmas. Don't laugh at that, I'm serious. It's a wonderful time of year. It is the most wonderful time of the year. We are settling in now to the insanity that has become the Christmas season. And I've been thinking and praying and preparing and praying some more as we've gotten into this season. And myself, it is one of chaos and disorder. And I've realized that there's something lacking in our Christmas preparations and our Christmas celebrations. Some of us are dreading the month of December. Some are even bordering on panic now that it is officially December 1st. And in many ways, Christmas has come so far and oddly feels foreign to its simple roots. In a season designed to celebrate the humble birth of a Savior, in a country where many Christians fight for the name of Jesus to be prominently displayed and announced, it is Christmas after all. In a time where we hear a message of peace on earth and goodwill to all, Christmas for many doesn't bring a whole lot of joy anymore. It brings us anxiety. It fills us with stress. It fills us up with debt. Not a whole lot of joy. And so the question that I've been asking is what if Christmas was never meant to be that way? What if Christmas was never meant to be stressful and anxiety-producing and debt-ridden, where the only way that our Christmas is a success is based on how much we spent and how many presents are under the tree, but instead is about loving and giving and resting and not doing and getting it all? What if the message of Christmas, the true message of Christmas, took the way that we saw the world and turned it upside down? What if, as Dr. Seuss asked, what if Christmas perhaps means a little bit more? The core of this teaching series that we're calling Christmas Ruins Everything, a bit of a tongue-in-cheek phrase, because the things that Christmas ruins were never that good to begin with. It's one of those things where they say you cannot spoil a Twinkie. Now, I'm not saying that Twinkies aren't delicious. What I am saying is there's a reason it's hard to make those things go bad. Now, it is a misnomer that they will survive a nuclear blast. That is actually a misnomer. They busted that on Mythbusters. However, there is truth to the fact that this is something that does not spoil because it is not good. But for many of us who have been formed and raised and almost indoctrinated by this consumer-driven holiday spending, who've become convinced that the holiday is in fact transactional, for the ones who believe that Christmas is only a success when it's bigger and better than last year, there is going to be a level where this will feel like we're upsetting the apple cart. Now, we're starting out on a little bit of an easier one to kind of ease you in. But understand that this series is freeing if you allow it to, but you can only be free when you loose the chains that bind now. And for many of us, it's going to feel discomforting to be able to be free. Many of us have embraced an imposter, and this Christmas, it's time to reclaim the gift that God has given us, the freedom that He offers, and the beauty that Christmas can bring. And as we kick off this series, I want to start with the elephant in the room, because if you've looked at the forecast, it's coming. This is winter in the North Country. And I'm actually surprised I didn't hear any audible groans. That's fine. But I know it's internal. I know you're trying really hard. Well done on maintaining self-control there. What's interesting as we get into the Christmas season is how many people even dread Christmas because they cannot focus on December 25th. You know what they focus on? Well, Christmas is coming, and then after Christmas is January, and then February, and then March. That's a long, long winter. For many of us, we can't even enjoy the season because this is what we know. This is life in the North Country. And just FYI, y'all chose to live here. Like, God called me here. God was like, Jordan, this is where you need to be. I didn't choose this life. God chose this for me. Y'all chose to be here. This is your fault. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But listen, we struggle, we wrestle, we are frustrated because we hate the winter and we know that it's coming. Time relentlessly marches on and we know that the dark times are coming. We know, like the famous phrase from Game of Thrones, winter is coming, and we feel like that is the 10-year winter. And it's going to be dark, it's going to be cold, and it's going to last for the rest of our lives. At least that's how it feels. Days get shorter, nights get longer, and we brace ourselves because we know that as the nights get colder, our hearts go along with it. And for some of us, Christmas even is barely enough to cling to stave off these thoughts. In his defining book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis introduced the world to the place called Narnia. And he chronicled the adventures of a family in this magical land as they seek shelter from London during the Second World War. And they encounter this first through a wardrobe. That's the wardrobe part of The Lion and the Witch. And they come into this magical land and they discover a world of permanent winter. Narnia is cold and it's lifeless and snow is everywhere. And the first creatures that they encounter live in hiding and they are frightened and they are alone. And as the children explore this apparent winter wonderland, they find that it is not a wonderland at all. It is a frozen prison. For the children have come in at a time when it has been winter for decades. In fact, Lewis calls this the 100-year winter, for the land has been cursed. Everything there has been winter forever. But not only has it been winter, it has always been winter, but never Christmas. The inhabitants born and raised in this world, all they know is winter. Many of them would have been born, raised, lived, and died in the land of perpetual cold, the land of perpetual snow. And the children meet with magical characters, a faun who's half goat and half human, and they meet talking beavers, and they meet all of these amazing, magical, majestic creatures devoid of hope, devoid of joy, devoid of peace, because the evil witch sits on the throne, and all they know is the curse that she has been placed under. And they long for one named Aslan the Lion to come and to bring Christmas to Narnia. When Aslan arrives, they know everything will be different. But now they wait in the land of ice and snow, and their hearts grow cold in the desolation of winter. Without hope, all they know is slavery. You know, I think a lot of us get that picture. I think a lot of people know what I'm talking about when I say that it feels like we're in the land of eternal winter. Not physically, because we just went through a beautiful fall. We had an amazing summer. The spring in the North Country is beautiful as all the snow melts off the mountains and comes down into the rivers. No, for a lot of us, what we experience is not an external feeling of winter, but an internal feeling of winter as we search for hope, as we try to cling to just a glimmer of it. We still never seem to find it. They keep waiting for Christmas, but all they ever get is winter. Maybe you know that feeling of being cold inside. I think of a family that is grieving the loss of a loved one. I think of a husband who's lost his job and doesn't know how he's going to support his family. I think of a wife who is struggling with loneliness. I think of a couple whose house has been on the market for months and still hasn't sold. I think of a young person or even an older person who has been longing for the companionship of a spouse or a significant other, but continues to look and search and feel like it's too late for them. For all of these folks, it feels like it's been winter for an awfully long time. And sometimes it feels like you can get thrown into winter all of a sudden and without warning. In life, you often and almost always get thrown in without the benefit of fall. At least in the North Country, we get the beauty of fall and the changing of the leaves and the foliage that is so unique to our region. But in life, we often get thrown in. And maybe you're in that place right now. Maybe you're in the place that for you, Christmas is not a season of joy. Christmas isn't a season of hope. Maybe the boxes over here that spell out joy, you look at and you try to ignore it, not because it's blinking, but because you don't want to think about joy and happiness. Maybe you dread Christmas, not because of the busyness, not because of all of the activities, not because of the money that gets spent, but because you are struggling, because when you see people happy, all it does is remind you that you are miserable. Maybe you're in a place where hope feels hard to come by. Maybe you even feel as though God himself is ignoring you. Maybe among the season of joy, you look in the mirror and wondering if the problem is you. For you, all you know is winter. This morning, the beauty of Christmas is for people right where you are. Whether you've been living in a land of perpetual ice and snow for as long as you remember, whether you're living in a land where anxiety is the reality that you live through, ready to pounce, whether fear has become second nature to you, or depression makes it hard to get up on the best of days, but as the nights get longer, it gets even harder. Even though hope seems fleeting, the message of the story of Christmas is that hope breaks through, even in eternal winter. Because this is a story for you. It's a story for people living right where you are at. And the story of the first Christmas features people just like you, people who live in your neighborhood. It features people for whom it felt like it was always winter and they longed for Christmas. One of those prominently featured players is actually the first story that's told in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, there's a brief introduction by the author who kind of states, here's why I'm writing this, and then immediately sets the stage for the story of Jesus. But instead of starting with Jesus, he starts with a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to land for at least a little while. We're actually looking at Luke 2 as well. These are some of the most famous stories. And as we lit the candle this morning, I think it was Benny that referenced a man named John the Baptist. We're actually going to look at the story of his parents. And we're going to discover a little bit of the hope that they brought. Their story is chronicled in Luke 1, and we're going to begin reading there together. Luke writes, "When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also of the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commands and regulations, and they had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day Zechariah was serving in the temple, for his order was on duty that week, and as was the custom of the priest, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying." The author packs a lot in this story, so I want to kind of help us unpack this. The first thing that is easy to miss for us modern readers is actually from that first line, when Herod was king of Judea. You see, we don't think a whole lot about what that means, but at the time, Herod was a unique kind of king. When we think of king, we might think of kings of Europe that had absolute control, but Herod wasn't a king like that. Judea was a province of Rome. It was in what we call modern-day Israel, but it was not sovereign at all. In this time, you've probably heard of the Roman Empire. They come to bear throughout this entire story, not just of Christmas, but of Jesus' life and the spread of the gospel in the early church. Herod was installed as a puppet regime, one that Rome installed specifically to maintain order and to keep peace in Judea. He was not a legitimate ruler by any stretch. To be an Israelite king, you must come through the lineage of a man named David. Herod was not of that lineage. So even though Rome hoped to maintain peace, the people of Israel would look at this man named Herod and see him for what he was, a puppet and an illegitimate ruler. And we also meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are two upstanding, faithful servants. Zechariah served in the temple as a priest. The priests were a line of people that were considered ambassadors. They were the connection between God and his people. And for centuries, they would serve on behalf of the people, offering sacrifices, both of animals and of incense, as part of a ritual to connect the people of God with the God that they served. And being a high priest was the highest religious honor that they could achieve. He was accomplished and respected in his community, but we find that there's something missing in their life, something significant. Now, I have had many dear friends that have wrestled with what they've wrestled with. And let me tell you, today even, the strain and struggle of infertility is devastating. It is a sense of pain, and there is a sense of emptiness as if something is missing in their lives. I've seen marriages fall apart under the strain. But in the ancient world, you take that and you magnify it. Because in that world, you only had significance, particularly as a woman, if you were a mother. Because your children meant that you had a reason to exist. Thank God it is not that way anymore. But for somebody like Elizabeth, she would have heard that her only source of glory and grace would have been found in childbearing. But they were old. And they had been past their childbearing years for far too long. Elizabeth would have lived seeing herself not just as barren, but as cursed. She would have assumed that there was something wrong with her. Perhaps this was a curse for something her parents did. Perhaps this was something she had done, that she deserved this, that she was somehow defective. And it is likely that the disappointment and despair and emptiness in her life would have drained Elizabeth of hope. Luke says that they did everything right. If there's one thing that you find about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they were honorable, that they were obedient, and they lived the life that God called them to live as well as anybody could do. But they found out what many of us do, that life often doesn't turn out the way we expected. That often, even though we do everything right, even though we make the right choices, often life still has a way of feeling like it's falling apart. I know talking, especially to my mother, about so many elements of some of my siblings' lives, whether it's the abuse my brother suffered when he was a child, or some of the choices that my family has made that has landed them in trouble with the law. And I know that for years my mother wrestled, because she said, I did everything right. I did everything I knew to do. I did everything that I could imagine to make life good and better and to raise my children properly. And yet all this happened. Why? And for many of us, we get that, and we come into Christmas, and we mourn, and we genuinely mourn, and we hurt, and we're in pain, because we see the family, and we see the joy, and we see the exuberance. But for us, our lives are marked by loss. They're marked by loss of family, by loss of relationships, by loss of employment, by loss of income, by loss of joy, by loss of hope. Failures and frustrations and letdowns springs to mind quicker than blessings, even though we just had Thanksgiving this week. Because it's easier to call to mind the letdowns, and they tend to crowd out the blessings, even though, if we're honest, many of us could probably count more blessings than letdowns. Sometimes it's hard to find hope. Sometimes it's hard to believe. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had been faithful to God for decades. Zechariah was a priest serving God in his temple. But now they were old, and they felt like life had passed them by. And they feared that God had forgotten them. And truth be told, in a nutshell, Zechariah and Elizabeth could represent the entire people of God that we call Israel in the scriptures. In the first century, they would have felt an awful lot like this, full of disappointment and despair. You see, since the very beginning, God's people longed for a Savior. They waited and watched and hoped and prayed, and they wanted a Savior first to save them from the effects of the fall. We've talked for the last several weeks, and we've brought how our rebellion has separated us from God. We've talked about the effects both on us personally and on the community and the world around us and how we interact with one another. And even as that rebellion was first uncovered, God offered grace. And God promised that one would come who would free them from the bondage of their sins. And even as he told them of the cursed results of their rebellion, he offered them that glimmer of hope. And throughout the years, God continued to paint the picture of the one who would come to set everything right. He was promised to Abraham, another one who is in the same place as Zechariah and Elizabeth, as older, and his wife and him had been barren with no children for years, who God came through and he gave them a son in their old age, well into their 90s. And as the family of God became the nation of God called Israel, they waited and they hoped. And because of their collective rebellion, they discovered another kind of bondage, political enslavement. Whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, for centuries, the people of Israel had been slaves to someone. Whether they were battle-hardened under the Babylonians who plundered their temple, who desecrated their land, and who took their best and the brightest out of their homes to the central location in Nineveh. Or whether it was the Greeks who tried to indoctrinate those around them and incurred what we call the Hellenization, the Greekifying of the world. Or you had the Romans who overthrew the Greeks and they themselves tried to bring about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Regardless of how they rose or how they ruled, the people of Israel were in bondage. And even through all of this, as they went through cycles of rebellion and punishment and repentance, God continued to promise a Savior, a Messiah who would deliver them, who would bring them hope and justice to their hurting world. But for centuries, as nations rose and empires fell, Israel waited as hope seemed fleeting. And throughout the centuries, God would speak to them. God would speak words of hope to his people through men called prophets. And these prophets codified the scriptures that the people of Israel committed to memory. But to make things even harder, as the book closed on the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures in about 420 BC, we discover something heartbreaking. Because there was a 400-year that we call gap. We call a gap between Malachi at the end of the Hebrew Scriptures and the coming of Jesus. Now, we can look back and we can see that things were happening. In fact, we are told in the Scriptures that at just the right time, Paul says in the book of Galatians, at just the right time, God sent his Son. But at the time, it would not feel like that. The people of God would have felt as though God is silent, and they would have looked for him but heard nothing. They would have wondered, where is God? Where is the Messiah? There was always some message, some hope, some promise, but not now. And so as the millennium turns, people would have felt as though it was always winter, but literally never Christmas. It's a frustrating place to be. It's traumatizing to feel as though you live life devoid of hope. Maybe you feel like Israel. Maybe you feel like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who feel as though life has passed you by. Perhaps you feel too old to be used by God. Maybe you feel like you've messed up too much, that you've gone too far, that you've done too much. Others may feel like the people of Israel, as though you are perpetually waiting on God for years and years, even decades, praying that God would come through, but you continue to wait and wonder. But as we find in Luke 1, Zechariah's story is not over. Israel's story is not over, and your story is not over. If you still have your Bibles open to Luke 1, I want to pick up reading in verse 11. It says, "While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. And Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear. And when he saw him, he was overcome with fear when he saw him, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. And you'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit instead, even from his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the most powerful of the prophets of God. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of father to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." But Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent, unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. And when Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. And soon afterwards, Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." A lot happened there. A lot to process as the man hears the news that he longed to hear, and it all felt too much. It all felt too much to believe, because Zechariah clearly thought that this was all there was, that it was too late for him. But God used this elderly couple at a point where no rational person would have thought that they were about to pop out a kid. How many of you would expect your friends over the age of 60 to announce their pregnancy anytime soon? It's zero, right? The number zero? Yeah. I would expect as much. But God used this couple who had been disgraced, who had lost hope, who had seen their childlessness as a statement of God's displeasure with them, perhaps even as a punishment for some unrecognized rebellion. God used this couple to illustrate something profound, that God is not through with you yet. That God is not angry with you, that your position in life is not some kind of punishment, but that God is looking to use you. God chose an old barren couple to set in motions that would change the world forever. And if God had acted earlier, it would not be nearly the miracle that it was. If God had not waited until just the right time, Gabriel said, at the proper time, it will be fulfilled. If God had acted earlier, it would not have seemed so incredible. But then, at this time, it was only God. It could only be God. And when you look at the story of the first Christmas and the history of the people of Israel, you have to remember this important truth, that we can trust God's timing. Remember when I mentioned in the book of Galatians that Paul says, at just the right time, God sent his son. Now, for the people of Israel, they probably figured that the right time would have been centuries earlier. It certainly would have felt like that at the time. But Paul says it was just the right time. Now, when many of us, we flip over to Luke chapter 2, when I was a kid, every Christmas Eve, my dad would sit us down and he would open up the Bible to Luke chapter 2 and he would read the story of Christmas, starting in Luke chapter 2. And the story for me always took off in about verse 5, because the first few verses are, well, kind of boring. But I've learned over the last few years that It is rare that the authors of the scriptures add superfluous words and verses to their story. So when we read verse 1, 2, and 3, there's something important that it's easy to miss. Here's what those verses say. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register for the census." Now, why does this matter? Why does any of this matter? Some of you may have heard of Caesar Augustus. That is a common name. It is a popular name. He was one of the major figures in early Roman conquest. Quirinius, you've probably never heard of. You may have heard of Syria, probably not for great reasons. But why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that this is when it happened? I think it's important because of all that came before it. Because if you know the story of history, you know of all that happened before Jesus came on the scene. We talked about Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, but we often take for granted why it was important that God waited until now. So Alexander the Great rises in about 350 BC. He takes over from his father, and he takes the newly united Greeks, and he leads them on a conquest. There's a reason the Bible was written in Greek. You may not have known that. This may be news to you. But originally, the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. That's why we call it the Hebrew Scriptures. But the New Testament was written exclusively in Greek because Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And he brought about a common language for the first time that we know of in history. And so in 280, not only is 280 BC, not only is the Greek language so ubiquitous that all people are speaking it, but scholars choose to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek in 280 BC. And it would remain the standard communication tool for centuries. And then, of course, you know about Rome. In about 63 BC, the Romans rose up and conquered through their military strategy. And they ruled, some interestingly enough, both with a measure of harshness and with compassion. Where a lot of empires before them would enforce strict rules for how to live everyday life, the Romans would allow people to live the way that they'd always lived, allowing local religions to thrive so long as you paid your taxes and supplied soldiers. It's all that they cared about. Taxes, soldiers. And what this allowed them to do was to enact a level of peace that allowed them to do things nobody had ever dreamed of, like build roads. And you may know, if you go to Europe, you'll see Roman-era roads that are still there today. They were so good at it that they are still present. You can see evidence of ancient Roman culture because they thrived. And they made it safe to travel for the first time in known history. These two things, if nothing else, the rise of Greece and the Hellenization of the world and the rise of Rome and Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, if these two things were the only reason that God decided to wait, you could easily see the role that they played in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. All of this made it so that it was just the right time for Jesus to be born and for his message to spread. God may have seemed silent. God may have seemed as though he had not been paying attention, as though he had forgotten about the people of Israel. But understand that God didn't wake up one day and say, I knew I had forgotten to send a Savior. Jesus, get on down there. We're going to make this happen. I didn't plan for this. You're going to have to go in a stable, and you're going to have to be raised super poor, and then you're going to have to die on a cross because plan A is out the window. That was never the point. This was always part of the plan. God saw this coming. God saw the pieces in motion. And like a master chess player, he had the pawns and the pieces in place. And he orchestrated it to make it so that it was just the right time. Even though God seemed silent, God was always working. God had never left, and he'd never forgotten about his people. And that gives me hope. Hope that in spite of silence, that God is still at work. Hope that even though we can't see it, he's there and he's moving and he's fighting for us. Hope that we can trust God's timing. For the people of Israel, you can see that God had spent the centuries that he appeared quiet to be bringing everything together, so that when Jesus came that night in Bethlehem, that the world would be ready for the spread of his story in a way that the world would have never seen before. That the message of hope and peace and love and forgiveness and redemption would spread far and wide, not by accident. That the world could hear of the person of Jesus Christ, and that it would change everything. God had not forgotten about his people, and God has not forgotten about you. You may be here and you may be dreading Christmas because all you think of is what you lack, of what other people have and what you don't. Maybe you hate Christmas because it feels like it is nothing but a reminder of all the things that you wish you had and all of the failings that you've experienced. But that first Christmas is a reminder for those of us who are experiencing the long winter, that Christmas is coming and that hope can shine through. I've heard it said, and it's worth repeating, God is rarely early, but he is never late. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That first Christmas, don't forget that God had been preparing for centuries to give the gift of his son. And it'd be easy to miss, and it's often easy to miss God's hand in the middle of the long winter. But know that God is fighting alongside you. Remember that when you're sinking in the rain and in the water, that you could cry out to God and he is there alongside you. He has never left you. He has not forsaken you. And he has not forgotten about you. Never lose sight of the fact that there is hope even in the midst of the winter. Even when it is February and it's minus 30 and it feels frigid and it hurts you to your core, remember that Christmas is coming. Know that you serve a God that nothing and no one can contain, that you serve a God who can accomplish anything, and that even though it is winter right now, Christmas is coming. That you can trust his timing, and that you know that at just the right time, he will come through for you. And because of that, thank God, Christmas ruins hopelessness. I'm going to ask the team if they'd come back up. We're going to close in a song together. And I think the song that, the way that we need to best close this service with is a song of hope, a song that is for people who are broken and hurting, who feel worn down, that feel as though life has passed them by, who feel maybe desperate or in despair, but need to hear the truth that God is calling, is inviting, is reaching out and inviting you to experience the hope of Jesus today. Whether you've never met him in the past, whether you've heard of him but you have never encountered him personally, or whether you've known him but you've wrestled with fears and doubt that have kept you back from him, today you can encounter him and you can meet him and you can cry out to him and reach out to him, and he will grab you and hold you, and hope can shine through for you today. This song is called, "O Come to the Altar."